and our God, we do come this morning to sit under your word and by your Spirit's teaching one more time before we go our separate ways for a few weeks at the beginning of this wonderful season of your coming to this earth. Lord, teach us more fully what that means this year as we celebrate with families and friends, and teach us the reality, Lord, of what the incarnation really means, not just in history, Lord, but what it means for us. And Father, cause us to live in that reality, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.
There is a friend of mine who does some counseling work with weight eating disorders, showing me several passages in a book. Can y'all hear? Carol, would you turn that up one more notch? Showing me several passages in a book on anorexia. If you have dealt with eating disorders, either in your own life or with children, you've probably heard all of these. For some of you, it will be new. But one little excerpt told of a college sophomore who has a collage on the wall of her room, which is quite a frequent practice among eating disorders, of beautiful bodies that she's cut out of magazines and places on the wall of her college dorm room. Obviously, and on her mirror is a huge sign that says, on her mirror that she looks in, is a huge sign that says, "Thin Promises," in huge letters. And she says of this thing, of this sign on her mirror, the promises of these bodies are that it motivates me and it dedicates me to continue in my weight loss program. She is 5'9 and weighs 105 pounds. Those of you that have dealt with eating disorders, I'm sure that does not surprise you, but she looked in the mirror at the pictures on the collage and at the words that are written there, and what she sees in that mirror is not reality to her. She doesn't see what's really there. She does not see the reality that is staring back at her from that mirror, and so the promises she is clinging to are false for her because she's not living in reality. This is a passage where there are so many people not living in the reality of their own sin, not living in the reality of Christ and who He is, and have so many misconceptions about their own sin and about the provision that God has made for that sin. And it's all through this whole passage, and it begins in this very first part of the chapter, in these first few verses, first 12 verses, with just a destruction and the downward spiral. We just see Romans 1 in this passage, and this downward spiral of sin and how it pervades this entire family and affects this entire family and the nation and so many other people. It's a jaw-dropping display of depravity. I know we had people this morning say that they literally cried when they read it. It is all the ugliness and nastiness of sin in a family and in a leader and in a nation that we could have in an R-rated movie. You know, the Bible is full of R-rated passages that Hollywood can't even dream of, and this is one of them. You read the background on Herod. He's one of three sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born, who murdered the babies. His three sons took over his provinces. They actually divided it up into three areas. This particular Herod ruled over Galilee and Perea, the one with quite the Jews in it. His brother Philip is who he stole the wife from. Brother Philip ruled, you don't hear much about the other brother, Archelaus, but the brother Philip ruled a different province. Herod goes down, we get this information from Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus. Herod goes down, has an affair with his brother's wife while he's visiting his brother, steals the wife. She comes back willingly with him to the palace. He divorces his first wife, who is a princess of a Nasatian king who actually declares war on Herod and totally destroys Herod's army and Herod's forces. So Herod has already been through quite a bit because of lust of this woman. So he's lost, you know, quite a bit of his power. And he's now got this woman and her daughter here. And this is not just an adulterous relationship, but it is also an incestuous relationship. She is his niece. She was the niece of his brother Philip as well, of course. And so it's just a mess. It's just nothing but pollution and corruption and guilt. And you see all of the things that are going on here. And so the passage begins with Herod walking around, wringing his hands in his palace like Lady Macbeth, trying to get the spot out, saying, you know, this has got to be John the Baptist come back from the dead. He's come back to haunt me. He's got a guilty conscience because reincarnation is a perfectly reasonable belief for people who have rejected God, for people who have pushed God completely out of the picture and have no grasp of reality, then reincarnation, you know, would make sense. And so, and guilt of conscience is condemning him. The natural mind loves error, and the natural mind will cling to anything that is not real, anything except truth. I saw a film clip of David Copperfield recently walking through the Great Wall of China. Some of you may have seen this. David Copperfield walking through the Great Wall of China, all these magician's tricks and illusions, and they have this big platform with these curtains and this special lighting and all this. Literally thousands and thousands of people gathering and cheering, going crazy. But David Copperfield walks through the wall. Now, they have to take the platform around the other side of the wall, and they have to put the curtains back up, you know, for David to come through on the other side. But David walks through the wall. And it's all on this website of his, and you read these posts after it, and these people are just, they're just loving it, and they believe it. And if someone dares to question it and say, well, that's an illusionist trick, they're known as scoffing David haters by people on the blog, because people love illusions. This man's making gazillions of dollars telling people that things are real that aren't really real, and people love that. They love to believe that, and people reject God, but when they do, they will not believe in just one thing, or they will not believe in nothing. They will believe in anything. And so David Copperfield makes perfect sense to them, and everything else does too. But the truth is that even people who reject God have a conscience. Every human being on this planet ever born knows innately that there is a right and there is a wrong. The biggest pagan, the biggest atheist out on Oaklawn today that stands on the corner and sees a little old lady getting helped across the street with her groceries on one corner and a woman getting raped on the other corner knows that one of these is right and one of these is wrong. Every human ever born has that sense, and so does Herod. And so his guilty conscience, which will condemn him on the day of judgment, is what is condemning him now. Herod, did you know it was wrong what you did? You bet he did. And so that's what's wrong with him, and he is scared. J.C. Ryle said this, fallen, lost, and desperately wicked as we all are when we are born, God has still taken care to leave himself a witness in our bosom. It is a poor, blind guide. Without the Holy Spirit, it will save no one. It will lead no one to Christ. It may be seared. It may be trampled underfoot. But it is there. There is a conscience in every man. And it can make even kings miserable when they have willfully rejected its advice. And that's what's going on here. Everyone has the innate sense that it is a moral universe. And that things that are done will be held accountable. And that things will not go well in the end, for those who do evil. Everyone has that sense. And so Herod does, and he is guilty. And then it goes on into verse 6, and sort of in retrospect, he tells the story of this birthday party. The birthday celebration was a Hellenistic custom. It was a very pagan custom. The Jews did not have birthday parties. They didn't celebrate birthdays. This was something that pagan cultures did. And so it was already, you know, had pagan undertones and overtones. Lots of pagan connotation in this. And, you know, who is here? Who do you invite to the birthday party for Herod? And these are not fine, upstanding citizens here. So this is a drunken brawl, which, you know, was always the case. And so into this filth and corruption and all this pollution comes John the Baptist, this prophet of God. Day after day, we don't know if it was every day, but we know that it was continuous by the language, and we know that Herod liked to listen to him by the other Gospels, and so we know that he would call upon John to come in and say, you know, and talk to him. And so John is coming into this darkness every day, probably. Og Guinness has a chapter in one of his books called Telling Truth to Kings. And he talks about history's unheeded messenger. He talks about Winston Churchill, who for many, many years before the Third Reich was ever formed, tried to warn the leaders in Europe about Hitler. He talks about different people and of course, compares them all to John the Baptist. This man, the Apostle John says, who came to testify to truth and light. So every time John the Baptist walked into the room, every time Herod sent for him, that's what was happening. Truth and light were walking into the room, and Herod was hearing God's voice coming out of God's mouthpiece, and he was rejecting it. And girls, we do that all the time. We have people who sit in church. We sit in church. We can turn it off. We can turn off the sermon. We can turn off the confession. We can turn off the prayers. And we can reject God's voice and God's living word there. And John wades into that evil, and he does. What difference would it have made in Herod's life
what difference would it have made in the family's life, in the nation's life, if he had heeded the words that John was saying to him? What difference would it make in our lives if, as Martin Luther says, we viewed every single bit of the Scripture for us? Every single aspect of the gospel for us. I love this. Martin Luther said that Christ came and died and lived and died and rose again is history. That he came and lived and died and rose again for us is the gospel. That's what Herod couldn't get. These were the words of God coming out of John's mouth for him. There's an exercise I read about recently that youth pastors often do with youth groups. I don't know if Mark has done it. He's so innovative, I'm sure he probably has. But they take chairs and put them in a circle and put a Bible verse, just one small verse, in each chair. And put one chair in the center of the group. And this pastor that I was listening to tell the story when he first did it the very first time with his youth group. He wanted them to understand that Scripture is for you. Scripture is for us. And of course, he said nobody wanted to be in the middle because, you know, they're teenagers. And, you know, the first person that got in the middle, their one big trauma in life was they had a test the next day or something like that. But he said, after a few times, one teenage girl sat in the middle and you blindfold the child. And she sat in the middle and she began to cry. And she said, my life is so miserable. What they do is the person sits in the middle and then states their problem. Okay, I have a test tomorrow. And then somebody gets to read the scripture. There's a scripture verse on everything. She said, my life is so miserable, I don't think I want to live another day. And somebody in the circle, first the circle got really, really quiet. And then one little boy said, God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to take, but he will give you a way to stand up under it. And she said, no, you really don't understand. Nobody cares about me. And then somebody on the other side of the circle said, but I have loved you with an everlasting love. And she began to cry harder. And she said, my parents kicked me out this morning, and they told me they really don't want to see me again. And somebody wrote, I will never leave you or forsake you. And she began to cry, and she said, why doesn't God really talk to me this way? And it was the youth pastor's great privilege to say to her, he does. He just did. He is speaking to you. It is for you. It is for me. It is for us. It is him speaking his word, and we want him to be dramatic. We want him to write it in the sky. We want him to speak it in the thunder. And he has said, hey, I know. How about this? I'll write it down and put it in your lap. And you can have it any minute of any day or night for the rest of your life, for all eternity. And it will be my word, my voice, for you, in the reality of that. Can you live in the reality of that? Can you listen to God's voice? The word of God is absolutely speaking to Herod every time John walked in that door. And it is speaking to us every time we open the scripture and hear it. And it is comforting. What was going on in the past was so much sin growth, and that is this first division. We need to live, first of all, in the reality of sin, our own sin, and not just see these people's sin as so depraved. Because it is comforting for us, encouraging for us to pick up the scriptures and read, I will never leave you or forsake you. Yeah, I mean, you always, even to the end of age. They're comforting verses in the scripture, but it is life or death for us to pick up the scriptures and say, you have fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned. And read the scriptures that deal with our sin. And that is what Herod could not listen to. He was a prisoner of his own sin, of his own lust. He was the prisoner here, not John the Baptist. And he held down the truth, just like Romans 1 says, suppress the truth, held it down like that beach ball that you hold down underwater. It's the same language. The National Prayer Breakfast, years ago, well, it was when Bill Clinton was president, Mother Teresa stood up and gave a very strong anti-abortion speech at the National Prayer Breakfast that year. And the entire audience rose to its feet when she was done, except for the president and his wife, and the vice president and his wife, and they remained seated. And because, of course, that was a different view, and they were not hypocritical about it, they remained seated. And so later, Philip Yancey had the opportunity to interview the president later on in the day, and he asked the president, what did you think of Mother Teresa's speech, really? And the president said, it is hard to argue with a life so beautifully lived, but I don't agree. And that is what John is saying. That is what Herod is saying. You know, he liked him. He liked to listen to him. He liked to hear what he had to say. It's hard to argue with it, but I will, because I don't agree. And that's what was going on here. See, he was saying, no, I will say what God's Word says. And we don't interpret God's Word. It stands over us and it interprets us. It says what is real about us. And we would rather read 15 different books on tolerating in marriage and get 15 different ideas from different authors about how to do it than to come to this very Word of God. Herod assumed that sooner or later, John was going to say something good about him. And he just never did. He just kept bringing him back. And John kept coming back because John was preaching the axe is already at the foot of the tree. There is a judgment coming. This is not a nice message that he has to give, but it's like we said a couple weeks ago, the message of hell is a message of grace. It is a message of warning to Herod and for John to give to Herod that there is a knowledge in Herod that he is on the road to hell and there is solace and salvation in Jesus Christ and none other. And that is absolutely the message. As you go out this Christmas season, as you gather with unbelieving friends and unbelieving relatives, that is the message, that if you receive Christ and His work on your behalf, His punishment on your behalf, it is over. There's no condemnation left for you. That's the message that he was probably saying or would have been giving to Herod every day, the reality of Christ and His forgiveness. You are sinning, Herod, but there is forgiveness in that, and hell compels our witness. On August 6th, in the summer, in the late summer, as World War II came to a close, there was a little girl named Machiko walking with two school friends down a street in Hiroshima, Japan. And they were rounding the corner and the sirens went off in Hiroshima. But they didn't pay a whole lot of attention to the sirens because the sirens had gone off so many times and it was kind of second nature for them to hear. In literally seconds after they started, the first blast came and all of her little friends were dead except for Machiko. In a few more seconds, a heat wave came that literally melted the skin off of her body, off of her face. And she lived through it. Now, we knew as a nation, my mom has newspaper articles about this. We knew of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. We knew the horror of the way we had been treated there. As a nation, we knew of the killings of Midway. We knew how we had been treated there by our enemies. We knew about the slaughter at Bataan. We knew all of this as a nation about how horribly we had been treated. But when the newsreels showed us Machiko, we cried out in our hearts for peace. We cried out, why didn't you run? Why didn't you run when the sirens went off? It was a fire that lasted for seconds. John the Baptist was coming into this place and he was saying, run here, you better run. And that is the message of judgment. That is the message that John the Baptist was preaching. John the Baptist was not the victim here. God took John the Baptist home to glory. It was Herod that was the victim and the prisoner of his own sin. And John the Baptist walked into that every day and spoke and spoke and spoke. And then there came a day in Herod's life when the judge of all the earth stood before him. And Herod expected him to say something to him. Herod expected him to speak. And Jesus did not open his mouth. The time for repentance was over. The judgment had already fallen. The axe was already at the foot of the tree. And so you see this picture of sin and corruption and pollution. And we know that that is what God deals with in us as he sanctifies us, is getting rid of the pollution and creating his image in us. And yet there was never even a start here. And we see this mother, and where do we start with her? We live in a culture that this mother exemplifies, a culture that tells our children that they can wear anything they want to wear as long as they're skinny enough and look good in it, that they need to avoid sex because there's diseases that they might catch or they might get pregnant, but really there's not any other reason. And so we have this picture in Scripture occasionally of the influence of a mother. It is a God-given, wonderful, nurturing role that God has given to women, and we have the last thing they need is ill-advised and very confused mothers. And this one definitely was. And the Bible speaks with clarity and moral conviction on every single thing that this woman was dealing with here. And so the child in this story is being encouraged in sinful behavior by our own mother. And we have to ask ourselves how we do that, because they will not always listen to what you say, but they will always imitate what you do and say. And the little white lies on the phone and the tell them I'm in the shower and the all the little things that we do to disrespect their fathers, and all the things that we can do to influence for evil our own children, was such a strong application in this passage. There was hateful, vengeful, sexual sin in this passage, and she leaves her child a legacy of her destructive behavior, and it's probably the saddest thing in this passage. So this spiraling out of control is just pollution and sin in it. Sin against God. All sin is against God. Hostility toward God. It was not John the Baptist they hated. It was the Word of God. And it was God walking into that room every time Herod called John in. Sin is deceitful, girl. They didn't even know they were sinning. She didn't even know she was evil. They couldn't call it sin, and we do it every day because it masquerades and we justify it. We have other people's standards that we hold up to our own, and we say, I know I'm not as bad as her, especially if she's a relative, and we know that we can compare. There is someone worse than we are. There are always explanations and rationalizations and justifications for what we're doing. It's because I'm stressed. It's because I'm having a bad day. It's because she said that to me first. It's always something that we tell ourselves, that we've done this thing for a perfectly noble reason, and it was very clearly motivated. And this is a picture of sin that causes us to look and say, no, that we absolutely, we can spiral out of control because we get into these bad habits and we don't even realize that they are taking us down. I know I manipulate people. I know I'm harsh and judgmental, but it's really not hurting anybody, and nobody's really noticed it yet. And so I know I'm a little bitter about that thing. I know I cannot stand my husband's parents and cannot stand the idea that we're going to be with them all day and holidays. I know I have an inordinate desire for my own space and my own time, and I feel a little bad about it, but as I get into it more and more and realize it's not really hurting anybody, then sooner or later, I don't feel bad about it anymore. And that's what happens when sin begins that downward spiral. And some of the things that we wouldn't call it sin in the first place. C.S. Lewis, I love this quote. He said, I have found to my regret that the degree of disgust that I feel at my own sin does not at all correspond to their true gravity. Our emotional reaction to our own behaviors are of limited ethical significance. How true is that? We wait till we feel badly about something, and we assume that God waits until we feel badly about it before he feels badly about it. Do we ever feel the same way God does about much of anything in our lives? And so that's what's going on here in this. And I told you that vivid illustration of Roy Horn and that tiger in that cage with him bopping that tiger on the head because he thought he could control it. That tiger shook him like a rag doll in his mighty jaw. And it is always the way it is with sin. It controls you. It takes you down. And that is what it is. These people have a very sad ending that we won't go into right now. Just suffice it to say they got theirs. They later on in history were dealt with by the Emperor Caligula. And so you go on and you see then that repentance would have been his only antidote. Repentance would have been his only solution. And that is what John was teaching. That is what John was preaching. God dealt mercifully with John and took him home. And John never doubted after Jesus' words to him that he was still in God's purposes. John knew his place in history. He knew his purposes. And you go on, this Herod and his friends absolutely in the dark, and then you see people coming into the light, people starting to get it, the disciples, the people in the crowd, the Jews. Mark, the book of Mark stresses very much more strongly than Matthew how the disciples struggled, how they really struggled with things. Matthew is writing to an audience of Jewish people, and he really is a little easier on the disciples. You know, being one himself, he does give the disciples a little more credit at different points. John, speaking to the 5,000, stresses the chaos that was going on in the people and how many unbelievers there actually were in the people. So they all stress a little bit different thing. But it is the only miracle that all four of them do record, other than the resurrection, of course. But this particular miracle is the only one that all four writers tell a story of. And so you can tell a lot of the facts from Matthew, but John really gives us the most important facts. Matthew records the feeding and the miracle itself. There's huge masses of people. You read that. They're very excited. They follow them around to this
area, which Sinclair said was probably now the Golan Heights area, and they sit on this hill. He teaches, he heals, he does this until late in the day. I love this. In verse 15, when after he has taught them all day, the disciples go to him and say, like they always do, apprise him of the situation as if he is very unclear on what is going on. This is a lonely place. In case you hadn't noticed, we're out in the middle of nowhere, it's getting late, send the crowds away. I mean, just how much arrogance can you add to that? Now, that first of all, they're telling the creator of the moon and the sun that the sun's setting now, and I know I made it. So I tell it when to go down. And then they tell him what to do. Now, you, emphatic, send these people away. So there's so much arrogance there, it's almost laughable, and Christ is so patient with them, trains them so patiently, and he turns to them and says, no, you give them something to eat. And it is another emphatic in the Greek, it is plural, all meaning all of you. And so it is a beautiful illustration of Christ using the meager means of this boy, and y'all forget the flannel graph. Sandy school picture, this was not, you know, you always have an old chubby faced boy with a one little curl coming up out of his head. He's got a small sack of fish. And probably this is a teenage boy who was a member of their own entourage, because they knew immediately that they had, that someone with them had these fish and this bread. We could go into details about what kind of fish, you know, the sardine, mushy stuff and all those things, but that's not really what's important here. Jesus gets the fish, and Mark, in his language, makes it very clear that the miracle takes place in Christ's hand, that is the place of the miracle as he continues to multiply this bread, give it back to the disciples, and they go back into the crowds. Jesus very slowly, we don't know how much more will be coming, and they keep bringing what Christ is making, and they're astounded, but they don't really get it. And so then he stays behind to dismiss the crowd and to pray alone, and he sends them on their way, because the crowds are anxious and the crowds are excited, because they have been fed and they have seen the masses, probably 12 to 15,000 people with all the women and children that have been fed here. And so that's very exciting for them, and they say, surely this must be the prophet that has come into the world, which would have been quite, that's no small accolade, that's no small thing for them to call him that, because that would have been a very revered person in Israel, and that might even be the forerunner to this day. Very, very religious Jews will set a chair for the uninvited guest, they call it, at the table during Passover for Elijah, because they are still waiting for the forerunner to come back. And so that would have been a very wonderful thing. If you're not the Messiah, if you're not king, if you're not him, then maybe you're the forerunner. Maybe you're the next best thing. And so public opinion, you can just see it, how it's just vacillating constantly. And it colored every lens through which they looked with their opinion, what they wanted in a Messiah, what they wanted in a king, and their misunderstanding of the scripture and the misunderstanding of the promises. And he knew that the disciples would be guilty of wanting to jump on that bandwagon. I mean, James and John had already picked up their chairs on the right and the left of the throne, and Peter, you know, would have been all excited with the crowd. So he sends them off. And then he stays and he prays while they go off. And then I want to teach you just a little bit on the bread life passage in John, because that is the important part of this passage. This is a beautiful story of Jesus' provision, of Jesus' generosity, of Jesus' compassion, of Jesus training his disciples, of Jesus teaching these men that they are going to be able in his power to do exactly what he is doing later on when he is gone from them. But that is not what this is about. This is a sign, as every miracle was, that points to the spiritual reality, the truth of the fact of who he was. This was a sign for him to teach them. And so you see it the next day when they get back into Capernaum and they're in the synagogue, and he begins to teach them and tell them. They don't understand this power, because all of his power is based on relationship with them. And so he's beginning to teach them what this relationship looks like. And he tells them, I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. And he takes them back into the Old Testament. He takes them back to the manna that Moses gave. He takes them back to the things that they could relate to. And he makes these incredible promises. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he who eats this bread will never go hungry again, because this is the bread of eternal life. And so he makes these incredible claims and these incredible promises, and they are so preoccupied with what they think the promises ought to be and how they ought to be fulfilled. And we want more bread. Give us more bread. We know that you can provide this thing that we need, because we're poor people and we need deliverance from Rome, and we need somebody to come in here and feed us all the time. And God says to them and to us, you can absolutely hold me to my promises. My promises will be fulfilled. You cannot dictate nor predict how I will fulfill them.
And he does that every day in our lives. He does that whatever we think we really want out of life. We look for that thing that we think is that life-sustaining reality, like they were looking for, give us more bread, and happiness, and things that were never designed to give us happiness. We place the weight of our expectations on things that cannot hold that weight. They can't take that burden. And that's what these people were doing. They had seen these miracles, and Christ, I love David Powelson calls this over-desires and inordinate longings. And that is what we want. We want something besides Christ and His promises in reality, because we have our own reality. And they had decided what they wanted that would make them happy. The real sin under every wrong desire is that we have put something else in the place of God. We have put something else in His place that we have decided, whatever that thing is, that is the thing that fulfills me. That is the thing that satisfies me. That is my bread of life. That is the thing that will fill me up. If it's a person, if I have it, if I'm loved and respected, if people are dependent on me and need me, if I can be completely free from people being dependent on me and needing me, if I can have this certain level of wealth, if I can have this baby, if I can have this grandchild, if I can have get my kids into college, if I can get my kids into preschool, whatever it is that we have decided, that's the thing we worry about the most. That's what fuels us. That's what satisfies us. And that's what was fueling them and their frenzy. And that's what He is teaching them. No, 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 no. You cannot dictate to me how these promises will be fulfilled. You have to eat my flesh. I'm the bread. Eat my flesh. That's the relationship. You will actually be united to me in relationship. I will be in you. We will be united by faith. And I will be in you. They miss it. They miss the whole bread pointing. Jeremy taught me something this past week, and they have Selby, what kind of dog do you have? Jack Russell Terrier. And he's hilarious, and he's like a hunter, and you can point and stuff. And I would point at something. I would go, Riley, go get that. And Jeremy said, Mom, he's looking at your finger. Dogs don't look at the thing you're pointing at. They just look at the finger when you point. Did y'all know that? The things you learn in Bible study. It's amazing. I just learned it this week. I thought you needed to learn it too. That's what this was. This was the bread. Is the sign. The bread is merely pointing to the real thing, and they're looking at the finger. They're looking at the bread and going, give us more bread, give us more of that. And this is where we're introduced to the I Am saying, when He really begins to tell them who He is, and that He is God, the strong declaration of who He is and the reality of who He is, and He is never shy about it. They chased Him across the lake to get the bread, but they missed the whole point of all these Old Testament signs. That's why He told them in that last passage we studied, teach them the old and the new, because the new will explain the old points to the new, but the new will explain the old. They had all of these festivals. And I love that this is taking place during Passover. It's about a year from the time He's going to be crucified. And this Passover, every night they would have these celebrations. They had a celebration of the Festival of Lights and a celebration of the Festival of Water. They're both so fascinating. I wish we had time to talk about them all, because I really got hooked on them this week. But they would burn literally undergarments in oil to create these big lights and flames. But the water celebration was where they would pour water and wine down the side of this bowl, and they would thank God for the crops and for the water. And Jesus, it says, in the book of John, stood up in chapter 7 of John, on the last night, it says, He's so audacious, stands up on the last night, and in a loud voice during the water festival says, is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink of the living water that has come down. These are the kind of claims that He was making during the celebrations, during the festivals, during the feeding of the 5,000, so that they would know who He was, so that they would understand the Old Testament seeds that had now flourished into the oak tree and seen. And so He knows the thoughts of all of them, and He says, you are asking me for the wrong thing. You are not understanding what I have really, really done. Elizabeth Elliot, I had a quote from her. I really wish I could find it, but I can't. I totally lost my place. But Jesus is telling these people that the bread, temporal bread, is not what they need. We talk about Jesus' ministry all the time being word and deed ministry, and it is. But what He was first and primarily teaching them was that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is not hungry, that which is lost. Yes, the gospel feeds the poor. Yes, the gospel clothes the poor and the naked. Yes, that is a natural outworking of the gospel. But what Christ is telling them here is first and primarily, not the temporal, first and primarily the eternal thing is what you need. Your souls need saving, and I have come to save those who are lost. Do you think that your physical infirmities are the things that you are asking Him for are really the needs that you have? He is saying, I have come to grow you in your relationship with me. I have come to seek and save that which is lost. And the problem is never that we need more of Him. He has given us everything. The problem is that we are not living in the reality of the riches of everything that He has given us. And He is revealing more and more and more of Himself in these passages and to them and to us as we study them. Girls, we have to see what He has already done for us before we go to Him pleading for more bread. He has already saved us. He has already given us all we need for salvation and for life. And our disappointments and our pride and our misunderstandings and our neediness can be, they're nothing if we have Him, because He is everything, and that's what He's teaching us in this passage. And we have such a small picture that we just want to get rid of the bad guys. We just want to get rid of the things that are cramping our style. Be bold. Ask Him for what you really need. Ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him to make your will, your will, your mind, and change your heart to Him. And then finally, He develops and grows their faith as Peter, in this well-known story, walks on water. He prays for them first. He prays for his tormentors. He prays for the people standing around Lazarus' tomb. He prays for everybody. And so he prays for them, knowing that he has sent them into danger, knowing that he has sent them out into the storm. He prays for them because that's what he does. He never ceases to pray for us as our high priest. He is always interceding for us, praying for us as our sympathizer, praying for us because he knows we're in trouble. If you could hear him in the throne room of heaven right now, would you ever doubt that you were loved? Would you ever doubt that you are taken care of, and we don't even know what to pray for, and he prays for us? Do you think that those disciples were in that boat when that storm came up, and they said, oh dear God, please let Jesus come walking across the water right now and save us from this mess we're in? No, they had no idea what to pray for. We know that's the kind of praying that Christ does for us. He intercedes when we do not know, and we go to him and we say what Jesus had told him to say. Pray to him as your father. And so we say, treat us as a father would treat his beloved child. Do for us what your will do for us, because you know so much better than we. And then Peter jumps off that boat. Peter goes, I told Lori Turkenlocker, this passage does not really need teaching. You know this passage so well, and you know absolutely what it says. But it is a faith passage. It is a faith-growing passage. And I read so much from Calvin this week that I just want to share a couple of things with you that he said. First of all, I'm sure many of you have heard the definition of faith as knowledge. You have to know the facts. Assent to that knowledge. You have to assent to that knowledge, but of the knowledge that the facts are true. The demons do that. They did it every time they encountered him. But the third element is you have to trust in it. You have to stop trusting in yourself and trust and relax and collapse on that thing that you have said, the object of your faith, on Christ, that he absolutely is who he says he is, and he is absolutely going to do what he says he's going to do. But I love what Calvin's definition of faith is, and I want to read it to you, and I have it written down if you want. Faith is a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence toward us, which is founded upon the truth of the gracious promise of God in Christ, and is revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I know you can't write that, but I'll give it to you again later, because here's the deal that Calvin struggled with. He struggled with doubt. And he said, when I give that definition of faith, when I tell you that faith is a sure and certain knowledge in who Christ is, in the promises of God in Christ, I am only telling you about the reliability of Christ, the reliability of God. What I'm not factoring in, and what always must be a part of it, is what I know to be true about me. That we are sinners, and that because we are sinners, we are going to be like Peter. We are going to doubt when the circumstances come, when they grab us, when they overwhelm us, when we know clearly what God has said, when we know those promises, when we believe them with all our hearts. But do we really believe them at that moment of doubt? And Calvin says no, because faith is a constant struggle against it. Again, the Christian life is hard. The circumstances got tough, and doubt comes in. It's what we always say. The circumstances are going to get tough. God is always going to be good. Don't get the two things confused. That's what happens here. Peter gets confused because he takes his eyes off of the Lord. And doubt will come, Calvin says, but it is a constant struggle. And to deny it is like denying that sin is there. It's like denying that there's sin in our lives. And so Peter, what happens? God accepts us anyway. Christ says, you little faith. It's almost like you can just hear him going, you sweet thing with your little bitty faith. I love you so much. And he grabs him, and he picks him up, and he puts him back in the boat because he deals with us that way. It's total assurance that he gives Peter. He didn't have to grab him. He could have just spoken a word in the waves that would stop. He could have spoken a word, and Peter would have been back in the boat. But he let him feel his presence. He let him experience him. He let him actually grab hold of that flesh and blood body and feel him, because that's how much he loves us. He lets us experience that reassurance. And he whispers to us that you are my own, and I love you, and I will never leave you. And no one is going to snatch you out of my hand, and I am taking you through these circumstances. Is our experience enough? Never. Never. And that's why we always couple it with the promises of who he is. This is who he said he is. This is who he said he is, and this is what he said he will do. And Peter got real excited about his experience, and we can get real excited about ours, and we get real dazzled by our Christian behavior a lot. And we want to be determined individuals. My business partner, Christina's little girls, all three of them will dress up in that Lady Lee stuff with the boas and the hair pieces and the fake jewelry, and they'll just stare at themselves for hours. And aren't we pretty? We're so dazzling. And that's what Peter would do quite frequently. And then he operates in his own strength, and then his faith fails. And Christ is the faithful one. And Christ is the one holding on. And Christ is the one grabbing. And he picks us up at the most horrible moment of spiritual defeat and shame, because grace is the enemy of shame, and God's grace will always overcome it, and it did in Peter's life, and it will be in yours, and he will not let you go. I'm going to close with this story that I've told y'all before, but it was when I was a kid. I went to the Jasper County Fair in Jasper County with four of my cousins, and they had this barrel, one of those rolling barrel things that you walk through, and there's a mirror at the end of it. And you think when you're walking through it, you know, they turn. I don't know if they still do those in fairs, but it turns. And you think when you're walking through it that you'll just focus on yourself at the end in that mirror, that you'll be okay and you can get through it. Of course you don't. I was a little skinny kid and kind of, you know, much smaller than my cousins. And they would just laugh and laugh. I thought that was the most hilarious thing, because I ended up just rolling around on the bottom every time. I tried it like three times. And finally this guy felt sorry for me, the guy that was running it, and he sits inside the barrel and runs it and turns it, you know, back when they actually turn things. And he says, come here, I'll tell you the secret. There's a secret to it. And so I did, and he said, get in the barrel. He said, look in the mirror, and who do you see in the mirror? And I could see him, and I said, I see you. And he said, there's the secret. He said, you get in the barrel, you don't take your eyes off me, you look at me. He was behind me in the mirror, okay? He said, you don't take your eyes off me, you won't lose your center of gravity, it'll dictate, you'll know how fast to walk and how slow your steps should be, and you'll be fine. It absolutely worked like a charm. I got in, I saw him, the center of gravity stays the same, it dictates how fast your steps will go, you have a true sense of the vertical. You absolutely can tell that your equilibrium is back again, and you adjust without falling down. The mirror was dark. It was an old barrel. I saw a poor reflection. What does Christ say? That's what we see. It's faith, girls. It's faith. It's in the bright white light of the face of God in Jesus Christ. But we sometimes see, and it's a reflection of Jesus, we sometimes see darkly. He says we would. And it's going to happen. But the reality is that he's there. The reality is that he's told us exactly who he is and what he's going to do and what the promises are, and that they are for us. And that's it. That's the reality we're out of here in. That's the reality we live in. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, that reality is what we have. Reality is what we sink our teeth into. It's what we grab hold of. It is what we put in our laps and thumb through and treasure up, and it's what we know is there when we fall on our floors in our bedroom in pain because things aren't ever or sometimes working out the way we thought they would, and we know your plan is better, but we don't want it, and we don't like it, and we still cling to the reality of the truth of that. Father, teach us to cling more to you and to know your love for us, Father, so that we may then love you more in return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.